then will come up and take their places. The gentlemen on the panel are the same as this morning. Our brother, our speaker from the morning, Bob Constable. Our speaker who just finished, Dan Smith. And then Fred Hamilton from CML. And then our brother, T. Ernest Wilson. This afternoon's moderator will be our brother, John Jeffers, director of CML. And also our office manager.
First question, and I guess I'll pass this to Brother Smith. What biblical guidelines can you give Christian fathers of young sons, 5 to 15 years of age, concerning the use of physical force in protecting themselves? Many young fellows in urban areas struggle for range in this area because of their environment.
The question seeks guidelines for Christian fathers concerning the use of physical force. I'm not sure that I understand in protecting themselves. I'm not sure that I understand that part of it, in protecting themselves.
The boy protecting himself on the street, father says you shouldn't fight back.
All right. Well, first of all, let me make another suggestion with regard to this in the general sense. One of the titles that God uses for himself is that of father. And I think that the best way to get a job description of being a father is to take every New Testament reference to God as Father and then look at the characteristic or the attribute of God that is in view in that passage. And I think you will come up with a very awesome job description of what it is like to be a father. For example, James tells us in chapter 1 that the Father of lights is one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and with him there is no variation, no shadow caused by turning. The two characteristics of God in that passage are, one, he is a giver of good things, and two, that he is consistent in his ways, not fickle and capricious. And these become job descriptions of fathers. Well, that's just a general statement as to a suggestion as to how we can come up with a biblical job description of what it means to be a father. The references to God as Father, and look at the characteristics or the attributes seen in those passages. This is a question that I'm not sure I really fully know how to answer. I do think, personally, that it's necessary for us to teach our sons, our daughters as well, as far as that goes, that it is one thing to be persecuted as a Christian. It is another thing to just be walked on as a fellow human being. Now, I know that's a hard distinction to make. I don't know that all would agree with me, but personally, I would make that distinction. The Lord Jesus was not any man's doormat. There were times when he stood up vigorously for that which was righteous. In fact, I would love to have seen him cleanse the temple. I don't buy the idea that that whip he made was symbolic. I grew up on a farm, and cattle are not impressed by a symbolic whip. I think that was a scene of violence, if you please, and righteous anger. And there is a place for righteous indignation. I do think that there is a difference in standing up for what is right and righteous and be willing to take your lumps for it. It's another thing to be persecuted as a Christian, which you just take it silently and bare your cheek, and whatever abuse comes, you just take it on the chin and praise God in your heart for the privilege of suffering for Christ. I see a difference, personally, in suffering as a Christian and just being walked on as a fellow human being. And it may be that we'll have a difficult, delicate job of teaching our sons that difference when we ourselves find it so hard to function in the light of that difference. But I believe, biblically, it is a valid distinction that must be made.
Any other comments? Brother Constable, how does a man of God with a family balance his responsibilities to his wife and children with his responsibilities to the Lord's people and the proclamation of the gospel?
Well, personally, I don't think that it's a case of balancing. I don't think it's two sides. I think it's all the same thing. I think if a man has married a wife and they have born a family, that this is his primary responsibility. He has been given it by God. God expects him to fulfill whatever responsibilities are involved. A man's family, in my view, is his first responsibility. He has responsibility to others on the outside. I would personally say that his second responsibility has to do with the people of God. And his third responsibility may have to do with the world on the outside. Now, this does not in any way, in my view, cut across the responsibility of a man who's been given a gift as an evangelist and the Lord has called him to be out in the evangelistic work. But I think it's a great pity, and with my past responsibilities in the Lord's work, I saw so much of this. When men, in their enthusiasm to get out, in scripture, whatever.
Now I'll direct our next question to Mr. Wilson. I am 19 years old. Suppose I find the men of our assembly lacking in special gifts as you men have, and I have a consuming desire to find my place and calling in God's will. I pray much daily, I fast regularly, I read daily, I try to love those around me, yet I cannot seem to get a definite word from God, and I find the assembly unsatisfying. What should I do? What should be my course?
I must confess that there's a certain feeling of sanity that's characterized by the conditions that we find here. In most assemblies today, there are going to be men who have a feeling of responsibility, not only for the assembly, but for young people as well. Now, it may be possible that there would be a group of believers where you find conditions described in this question. Well, I would say that this young person should just get down to the study of the Word of God and try to develop his own spiritual life, and then to be a help in the assembly, and possibly he will develop into a leader himself. But again, let me say, it's very seldom that you find any company of believers where you do not get godly leadership. I know in some places it may be lacking, but usually there is at least one or maybe other individuals in the assembly that are able to help and counsel young people. But when they lack of it, I said it would be up to this young person to develop his own spiritual life so that later on he may be a leader and a counselor and a guide among the people of God.
Anyone else have a comment for it?
Seems to me in that regard we have to make a distinction along this line. A lot of people, a lot of us, are quite willing to take a place of leadership and tell people what to do. It's a lot of fun. But when it comes to agonizing with people's hurts and sharing their tears and entering into their problems, that's quite a different thing. But it is this second thing I have described that builds and constitutes leadership among the people of God.
Given Mr. Hamilton a question, I'd ask if he'd read it and answer if he can, please.
If 1 Timothy 2:8 exhorts men to pray aloud as opposed to women, what praying and prophesying on the part of women is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11:5, which, as you know, says, every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is for either one as if she were shorn. Can it too not also be allowed? Of course it should be allowed, but the whole question is, where should it be? And 1 Corinthians 11 should be read in the light of the fact that verse 20 turns the whole ambience all the atmosphere, the environment of what is happening in the first part of the chapter to church activities. For we have here in verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. In other words, the subject of order in the church begins at the 18th verse. And therefore what happens in the early part of the chapter is far more general and refers to the place that God has given men and women in the world. Now, in the early days of the church's history, the gift of prophecy, as it then was in apostolic days, not as it is interpreted by some of our friends today, has nothing to do with the gift that God gave. The gift of prophecy was given to women, and it had a special place. But we have no example of a woman ever exercising that gift in the presence of the church or of Christian men. If God had not given gifts to the sisters of this kind, I doubt whether we would have women missionaries so used of God as we have today. But in my view, even if we make an application of prophesying, saying that it means speaking forth to edification, the two things can be connected. Pray and speak forth to edification. That should be in its place. And Titus 2 tells us what its place is. The sister's place is in the home or among other sisters. She has a definite obligation to teach in the home, to pray in the home, and to instruct in the home and in the atmosphere of other sisters. It doesn't close her mouth in the presence of unconverted people when there is no other witness. But the clear language of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 makes it very obvious that God has not given the woman a place of responsibility or leadership in the church.
Any other comment?
Yeah, just to add a comment to that. One of the basic principles of interpreting the scripture is that you never let a difficult or obscure passage, in the way you interpret it, contravene a clear and precise passage. The passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is clear and precise. Women should not speak in the church. And the only way you can contravene that is to play games with it or set it aside. However, the language is crystal clear and point blank. 1 Corinthians 11:5, any expositor who will omit, is a difficult passage, and some would call it obscure. And so my appeal would be to that sound principle of interpretation. You do not interpret an obscure passage in such a way that it goes against a clear passage. And if that's your interpretation, then I would suggest you have the wrong interpretation and should go back and look for another valid interpretation of the obscure passage that does not go against a clear passage.
Brother Wilson, Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Is it faithful for the man of God who ministers the word to say, "Don't follow me, follow Christ"?
I think most people are a little bit reticent in pointing to themselves. But there's one thing that the Word of God makes plain. The Apostle Paul, he was an apostle, an outstanding, unique person. And I don't think it was any matter of pride or self-confidence when he would say, "You follow me as I follow Christ." But I think that today, most people would feel a little bit reticent in using the same word. Certainly, any servant of God should be able to advise a young person to follow the example of a man who teaches them. And I think we've all derived benefit from that.
On the other hand, the very fact that you are a father with your children, or you take the place of leadership in the local church, whether you say it verbally or not, in fact, you are eliciting a following. And so one of the responsibilities of any discharging of our headship and leadership is that of assuming that people will follow. And therefore, we must always conduct ourselves in the light of that fact.
Question I'm directing to Mr. Constable, one that bothers a lot of young men I know in the corporate world. One who dedicates his job to the Lord is likely to advance. Three questions in connection with that. Should the man of God continue to accept promotions? Two, what are the practical ways to avoid pride, which easily goes along with promotions? And three, should the man of God take responsibility for a Bible study on lunch hour one day a week?
In the corporate world, one who dedicates his job to the Lord is likely to advance. Now, that's the presumption. That goes before the question. I have a little problem with that right off. But there are men who have experienced that indeed. They have faithfully done their work as unto the Lord. Their organizations have responded by giving them increased responsibility because they've done their jobs well, and that's good. Now, the question, should the man of God continue to accept promotion? I guess that has more to do with his income tax than it does any biblical problem. I can't see any reason why a man would not accept promotions as the quality of his work was recognized and his sphere of responsibility increased. I would take that as from the Lord, since the original idea was he was doing his job as to the Lord. What are practical ways to avoid pride, which easily goes along with promotion? I hardly know what to say about this, because I know something about this, how easy it is to be proud when your work is recognized and promotion comes. But if one is doing, according to our presupposition, his job as unto the Lord, then he knows that promotion cometh from above, from the Lord. And there's nothing to be proud about that about. If the Lord has seen fit to increase our sphere of responsibility, we accept it with thankfulness and try to do an effective job where he's put us. Should the man of God take responsibility for a Bible study on the lunch hour one day a week? Well, nobody else is going to take responsibility for that. And I would say that if there is an opportunity for this, the man of God will seek to make the most of it.
Anybody care to try this go one better?
No, but let me add a comment on another part. I can't top that. But I do think, on the other hand, however, that there are times when we violate the spirit of 1 Timothy 6, in which Paul warns us against equating gain with godliness. I have known Christian men who at certain points along the way were offered promotion that would so chew up their time and their energies or rob them of opportunities to be with their families or assemblies that they declined it for the Lord's sake. And God honored such decisions. And so, obviously, these things have to be weighed in the light of one's involvement. On the other hand, I've seen situations where, because we assume that God's a sugar daddy and that he puts shekels in jeans of everybody who dances to his tune, I think that we sometimes get into trouble by assuming that the favor of God is always expressed in terms of monetary things. And the fact of the matter is, a man may neglect his family and his health and his assembly, groveling for the top slot, and then supposedly give God credit for it when it comes. And one would seriously question that. I would.
Yeah.
And so there is a difference between neglecting proper things and groveling for the top, or, as Brother Constable was saying, to be doing an honest job as a Christian and find that this is a natural response on the part of wise employers.
Just one other word. I've been in both those situations. I think one has to weigh very carefully if one is not working for oneself, but one is responsible to others. What are the implications of the promotion? If it puts you in a position where you are also getting shackles and losing opportunities, then you have to be very careful that it is indeed of the Lord. The other thing is, you can become involved in activities during the day which could limit your availability for the responsibilities you have to your employer. So there are times when it might not be wise to spend a whole hour or hour and a half at a businessman's luncheon, for example. If in fact during that time you should have been attending to other things, each case is individual, but we should weigh all the factors.
All right, now I'll direct this one to Brother Dan. In a Christian family, would you teach your children that the male is head over the female by practical application? For example,
would a younger son be under an older sister?
I'm not sure that I can answer this question with a chapter and verse quote. I do believe it is my responsibility as a Christian father to teach my son his responsibilities, now that he is a believer, in terms of leadership and in terms of being willing to be God's man and to be used by God and to accept responsibility in leadership. I think that's a part of my responsibility to him. The fact of the matter is, I think it's part of my responsibility to cultivate and to teach my girls in the light of whatever inclinations they have in leadership, because that also may be gloriously used of God. So I'm not making an absolute distinction there, but I do think that I am responsible to teach my son to be a Christian man and to raise him in that kind of instruction. However, I don't think that in the home that precludes the possibility that the older sister is going to have natural authority over a child who happens to be a boy. To me, that would be really forcing the biblical perspective that relates to the church into an unwarranted context. Now, the headship principle functions in the church and in the home. I realize that. But as long as my boy is a boy, and obviously so, I think it would be ridiculous for me to assume that a sister who is many years older than he should be unqualified to care for him and to give certain direction to his life. When he becomes a man, however, that hopefully I have built into his life, and others of the Lord's people in their teaching have built into his life, those ingredients which will enable him under God to function in the light of that responsibility.
Dr. Carl Armerding is about 90 years old, and I suppose most of you know him. He's in the home out in Claremont. My wife's brother is also out there in the home. And he wrote to us and said that Dr. Carl Armerding had said to him, "I understand that the Bible has taught me to be subject to my parents. I can't find, though I'm 90, any place where it says I've got to be subject to my older sister."
Thank you.
same 1 Peter 3:7, the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7, the weaker vessel.
I think that has already been explained this afternoon by our brother in the relationship between male and female. The man is the responsibility for headship, and he is the one not only has the responsibility for leadership, but the woman in her physical makeup usually is the weaker vessel, dependent upon her husband. Or dependent upon the man. I don't think it needs an awful lot of explanation.
Oh,
it's God's order. And the physical makeup between the male and the female, I think the male has to love and cherish his wife, and then the wife, being the weaker vessel, she, with her tenderness, as already has been explained, she gives to her husband that loving care and submission.
Any other comments?
I don't want to be facetious, John, but we do have examples of little men with big wives. Physically, it may look all the other way around. And the woman may not be the weaker physical vessel. But it's very interesting that the word, that the statements made is very accurate. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell together with them according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel. So I suppose the little man with the big white hood should be able to do that.
You know, this statement just brings something to mind I might just comment on, and you can search this out further. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 refers repeatedly back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 2, and for example argues that headship was established by virtue of creative order, among other things. But when you look at Genesis chapter 2, it becomes apparent that what God did in creation was, from man's perspective, a matter of need. Adam had a need, and in creating Eve, God met that need. Now, our culture teaches a man to look at a woman in terms of want. The Word of God teaches me to look at my wife in terms of need. It's one thing for me to look at my wife and say, I want her. It's another thing for me to look at my wife and say, I need her, and she is God's provision for my need. The latter is far more biblical and far more stable than anything Hollywood can come up with. On the other hand, Eve was created for the man, not the man for the woman. Her creative role was a supportive role, not inferior, but supportive. And I would personally suggest, and you may want to see this in counseling situations or in premarital counseling or whatever, that whenever you find a marriage that either was not biblical, as far as you could detect, or ceases to be a biblical relationship, that one or the other, or maybe both of these basic ingredients are missing. Either the man is not looking at the relationship in terms of need, or the wife is not looking at the relationship in terms of support. Now, it doesn't mean my wife doesn't have need, it doesn't mean that I don't need, or vice versa. That she doesn't have need, it doesn't mean that I don't support her. But the fact is that these are fundamental to God's creative purpose, and must be there in order for the relationship to be right and biblical. And if you take that perspective, it seems to me that the language of 1 Peter 3:7 is much easier to understand.
Either by praying, or sharing, or reading of Scripture.
It depends on the situation. Depends on the intelligence, spirituality, growth, etc. of the young fellow, the boy. Actually, we were very embarrassed once when our own boy, at the age of about 12, took part on a Sunday morning. And my wife had words with him, I didn't. Afterwards, said he was far too young to be doing it. All he did was read a scripture. And it was very offensive, because his mind had been following everything that was there, and it was so much on his mind that he got up and read. I think it does depend on the circumstances. God warns us of the tragedy among his people of having children as leaders. So there should be no question of youngsters taking part. It is not their place until they come to an age of responsibility. That generally, in my view, means adolescence. I don't like baptizing children at a very early age. I think they have to learn what life is all about and understand the serious responsibilities of standing for Christ in the world. Therefore, it's better to see a trace for the adolescent rather than the under-adolescent. Isn't it significant that even the Lord Jesus, at the age of 13, is shown to us as asking questions? So we have indications there. I don't think we can fix an age. I think it's largely the responsibility of the Christian parent, if it's a Christian parent, or of those who can advise in the circumstances. It is lovely to see the growth of grace and of understanding of the scriptures, which sometimes shows itself in young people. That should be encouraged, and they should be encouraged. But rather in the atmosphere of their own age group, if possible, or of a family group. There is nothing like an cannot say this too strongly to those who don't know the joy of this kind of thing. There is nothing like having in your family a participation by all the children in prayer around the table at the reading of the scriptures. It is wonderful to see how those children would form not only a series of expressions which are scriptural, but they will follow the example of the adult. It is in this way that gifts develop. And I don't think you can be specific about ages. Generally, I would say, we should encourage as much as we can, but in a general way, not in a specific one. But we may have to discourage if things are unwise. And then you need to use very much grace, very much wisdom, that you do not discourage to the extent of taking the heart out of a youngster who really means to grow and be useful to the Lord. But let's be thankful for every indication we may get, and let's use every opportunity we can to encourage that. And the best place, in my view, is in the home.
Any other comments?
Now I'll direct this question of Mr. Constable. In the home where the wife is not much of a spiritual help, what advice would you give for someone who tries to be a holy man of God and is active in the assembly? How does he set the example if there are children?
Well, one way I would say, well, it says here if the wife is not much of a spiritual help, I suppose that means it's a Christian wife, but one that's only mildly interested in the Lord's things. I think the answer to this question lies in the reality of the joy, the reality of the confidence, and the hope of the husband. If he is genuinely in love with the Lord Jesus, he is genuinely concerned about his family, and when I say concerned about his family, I don't mean anxious to nag them into heaven, but to be the best kind of a husband and father he knows how to be. I suppose that the advice that was given to wives, I think Peter gave it, didn't he? He says to wives, if you've got an unsaved husband, you win him over by being a better wife. Mm-hmm. I suppose it works the other way, too. Winning a wife over by being a better Christian. These are real problems, these kind of things. I had a man who was one, worked with us over in England, and he had been brought to the Lord while he was in the army in England, and he resigned from the army, and he took up Christian work. And he wasn't in the Christian work very long before his wife said to him, I've had enough of this monkey business. I'm not one bit interested. I'm going to get a divorce. So she divorced him. And she married another man in the army. She was interested in army life. And they had two children, teenagers. Well, this man conducted himself like a Christian gentleman through the whole thing. He didn't blame his wife. He realized that he was not now the man his wife married. He had become a Christian and was totally different, so he couldn't blame her for the way she felt. So she divorced him, as I say, and went off and married someone else. In the meantime, this man was all he could be to his son and his daughter, who were teenagers. And he didn't press them at all. But he was as good a father as he knew how to be, and pretty soon they had a meeting that he was showing some of the Moody films in England, and he invited his children to go, and his son was saved in the meeting. And then a little later, Billy Graham came over, and he took him to Wimbledon, to the stadium there, to hear Billy Graham. And the other child found the Lord. And I think it was just this man's quiet dependence on the Lord. He didn't try to push anybody into heaven. He didn't try to drag them in by the hair or tell them what they should do. He respected them as people. And the Lord honored him greatly. His daughter is now in missions as a nurse. And it's just been a great thing. So I think that the only thing I can say is that he should continue to try and be a holy man of God. And when I say that, I don't mean a holy Moses. I mean a holy man of God who lives for the Lord and is kindly to his family.
Mr. Thomas? Not like your brother Smith the question a little while ago in relation to something he said in his message. Perhaps you'd like to read it then.
But there are two parts. One is easy to handle. In your outline, part three, what does the word here mean? Well, I should have mentioned to you that somehow or another that's a typographical error that got into there. So on that last point number three, terms of distinction, if you will just mark out the 1 Corinthians 11:3 here reference. I don't know where that came from. I'm going to have to talk to my secretary when I get back to see where that appeared from. What I really intended to appear was the 1 Corinthians 11:3 head, pointing out that in that passage is that one of those distinct terms that refers to the man's responsibility in the home and society. So the other is purely a typographical error that you will want to rule out. Now the other part of the question is, what did I mean that when I said I believe that the replacement of Judas was an abortive attempt? Well, I know that the action taken by the disciples to appoint a member of their group to take the place of Judas is a contested matter, and you will find good scholars on both sides of the line, and I'm not going to be presumptuous to say I have the final word. I'm simply saying that my understanding is that they moved ahead of instructions from God. I am convinced that when we get to heaven, that the 12 apostles will include Paul. And that's just my understanding. It's my preference of two alternatives, and that's what I stated. Now, if you want me to go into a lot of details exegetically as to why that's my preference, let me see you individually. I'd rather not take group time to do that.
as they used to say at the conference, see him out under the trees. I'll address this one to Brother Wilson. Although this question was answered earlier, could you elaborate on whether or not being an elder or overseer is mandatory as the goal toward which all believing men should seek? 1 Timothy 3:1 would lead one to believe that this is optional.
I would personally feel that not everyone in the assembly is an elder. And I think the conditions and the qualifications for eldership are laid out for us very clearly in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So that in any New Testament assembly, God raises up men who have the gift of leadership and teaching, being an example among the people of God. And I personally believe that every New Testament assembly should have a recognized eldership. Now, I know that that is a questionable thing in many places today. I'm not going to argue the point, but I personally believe that in every New Testament church that God raises up men who have the qualifications of being an elder. It's not everyone in the assembly. Sometimes in certain assemblies, every person is on an absolutely equal basis, and they have what they call a chair meeting. Anyone who has a chair for the church, please wait behind. And possibly some young person, 12, 13, 14 years of age, would be equally admissible in that meeting, along with a man of 70 years of age. Now, personally, I don't believe that. I'm quite convinced that God raises up men in every New Testament church that are elders and shepherds and overseers, so that not everyone in the assembly has the qualifications for that. It's only the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit himself, who can raise up men to exercise that function in a New Testament church. And where you find it, godly men who know the Word of God and who are apt to teach and have the qualifications of eldership and able to counsel, you get a good New Testament assembly. And if you find an assembly where that is absent, I believe there's a corresponding weakness there. Now, I know that this is a debatable subject with some people, but that's what I personally believe about it. I'm awfully thankful when we see good, elderly, spiritual, godly men who have the qualifications of eldership and who are exercising it and seeing the blessing of God resting upon that assembly.
We have another question along the follow-up of that which I've given to Brother Hamilton. Would you read it, please, Fred?
In what way, if any, should elders be recognized in a local assembly? Publicly? Silently? Or otherwise? How should this be done? It gives me the opportunity to comment on the previous question with which it is related. Is it an objective of every godly man to be an elder? I think if we understand the place of Ephesians 4 and the gifts to the body, we will see that it may not be. If we have a gift which makes us responsible in a wider sphere than a local one, and we move in a wider sphere, we can hardly fulfill our responsibilities in a locality. One of the reasons it seems to me that God instructed through apostolic direction that elders were to be recognized in every local church was that in the locality there is need for care, surveillance, watchfulness, overseership. Those threefold gifts that are mentioned in these names that are given us in Dan Smith's paper. But when it comes to the practical recognition of elders, I think it's a twofold thing. I think every brother of responsibility should be exercised, should be concerned about the care of the other members of the body. That is absolutely essential. It is normal spiritual growth. But every one of us cannot necessarily become involved in the problems and responsibilities of the local church as an elder in that church. Nor can any brother, nor should any brother, appoint himself. Acts 20, you remember, in the words of the Apostle Paul, says that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So it is his work. It is the working out of the Spirit's maturing and developing ministry in an individual. But every one of us should be concerned about having those qualities and doing those things and being able, if God wants us to do the work. And I think he does want us to do to the measure that we can. Now, I can speak from a personal experience of many years. I was in several countries where I didn't necessarily speak adequately the language of the country. I understood very well. In one or two countries, I did speak very well the language. But I always became involved in the local work where my home was temporarily. And this might be an example for the person who asked this question. On more than two occasions, on three occasions, I was asked, would I join the group of responsible elders at their meetings? And I had to explain that I felt that this would be a twofold thing. I recognized that it would be the Spirit of God who must be the source of this exercise. And therefore, I would have to have the exercise as well as they or other saints in the assembly. I did have the exercise, but in certain cases it wasn't wise that I should be there as more than a counselor or an advisor. And this is precisely what happens. And in certain circumstances, it might be unwise for a brother to accept local responsibility if the political situation in the country is such that although he can break bread with and be recognized by the local assembly, he is a foreigner under suspicion, and he might do harm. This is a factual situation in which I and several of my brethren in different places have been involved. But as to how it happens, in practice, we do not hear the Holy Spirit's word to us, as the Apostle said it in regard to missionary work. We don't have dreams. I think we do, as Second Thessalonians First Thessalonians chapter 5 says, we do as believers in a local assembly have the responsibility to recognize those who show the qualities and practice of care such as should mark an elder. One who is concerned about the sick and visits, and about the weak who can counsel. And these things grow and develop in a Christian's life, so that as a man becomes a man of God, he may automatically qualify for recognition as an elder,
Even if the other elders don't recognize him, he can be doing an elder's work. And if he fears the Lord and wants to do his will, he certainly will to the measure he can. But normally it works among us that having recognized that a brother who may be newly come among us and having been for a few years is obviously doing the work of an elder, the other brethren are concerned about it. Or we may be concerned about men who have come up from families in the assembly, and we are concerned that the care they show and exercise should be given wider opportunity for exercise and sharing with the brethren. There is no direction in the scriptures that I see outside of apostolic nomination or authorized nomination of elders other than the recognition of those who do the work.
Now I've given a question relative to this morning's message to Brother Constable.
The Shunammite woman perceived Elisha was a holy man of God. Are there additional characteristics in Elisha's life that would indicate that he was a holy man of God, other than those that have been mentioned this morning? Apart from the Lord Jesus himself, there are more miracles recorded that were performed by Elisha than any other person in the Bible. And I think any careful consideration of the miracles that Elisha performed, 17 of them are recorded, will reveal why Elisha would be recognized and perceived to be a man of God. Now, apart from a general statement like that, perhaps that's all I should say, because it'd be a case of going into all these aspects of his life, which we're not prepared to do here this afternoon. But I think the general tenor of his life is what made it obvious.
My question, Brother Smith. The way the headship of man in his home is presented in Scripture, as it involves authority, responsibility, and accountability, do any of these take precedence over the others?
My response to this is, I understand it. I don't know that I would say that I could prove biblically that one of these dimensions of headship takes responsibility over the other. Interestingly enough, the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11 about the headship of the man over the woman is the same word used in chapter 12, where Paul talks about Christ as the head of his body. It's the same word. And then he goes on to illustrate this from the physical body. And I find in 1 Corinthians 12, to my satisfaction, one of the best biblical descriptions of what headship involves, as Paul talks about the function of the physical head in relationship to the physical body. That marvelous organic unity by which the head exercises direction and control without tyrannizing the body. You see, if I want to pick up that pencil, how does my head get my hand to do that? Do I bite it? Get down there and pick that up, you. No, that's not the function of the head. That's crazy, you see. My head controls my hand through a marvelous organic communication. And it isn't controlling my body by force and despotism and violence. There are many, many things that might be derived from a careful analysis of 1 Corinthians 12 that will demonstrate to us biblically how headship functions. And I would think that headship really involves a cluster of requirements and functions, any one of which I don't know should be set in precedence to another. They're all a part of the responsibility of headship.
Any other comments on that? Now, I think our time is just about up, so rather than get involved in a further question, we'll just extend our thanks to the members of the panel for their cooperation, and to you in the audience for the good number of questions that you've submitted to us. And we do trust that we have had a blessed time as we've shared these thoughts together. We'll turn our meeting back to our chair. Thank you.